Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we know that you are the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the Lord Almighty, the one who rules heaven and earth. And we know that you're with us. You're here by your Spirit now. The Lord Jesus is present with us. And so we ask, O God Almighty, that you would teach us through your word, that we would hear the voice of the living God, and that you would move us in love and obedience to bring glory to your name, for that is what you deserve. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do take a seat. And you might like to turn to page 209 in the Bibles that you have in front of you, Deuteronomy 31. I have hundreds of bits of paper up here, but not the one I want. And you might like to use a sermon outline if you want to know where we're going. The sermon outline is almost right this week. It's on the back of the sheet. I'll be altering the order of the sermon. So those who are looking forward to establishing subconsciousness in the next half hour, well, there's something to test you, to keep you awake. What have I swapped around over the next half hour? I wonder if you're a Christian here this morning, what do you think is the biggest threat to your Christian life? What is going to shipwreck your faith? Or if it doesn't shipwreck your faith, what is going to cause you to run aground, to effectively become ineffective for the Lord Jesus Christ? What's most likely to make you a half-hearted follower? Now, as we come to the end of our series in Deuteronomy, I think we're going to get the answer to that question in these two chapters. What is the thing that if you're a Christian today, you need to be most worried about in stopping you following Jesus? I think actually we're going to see the reason that Christianity is struggling in Western society in these chapters. Or to put it more personally, I think they're going to challenge us as to whether we will be people who are wholeheartedly worshipping God with all we do and all we have. I guess that's our desire if we're Christian people. Or if we're just going to bump along, claiming to follow Jesus, but actually living for everything and anything else. Now the context, if you're a guest or this is your first time in our series in Deuteronomy, is we're standing on the edge of the promised land. God has promised his people, the Israelites, a special land. And the Israelites have been for the last 30 chapters listening to Moses, their leader. He's been explaining to them everything that God has done for them in the past and teaching them how God wants them to live as they go into this promised land. And that's what Deuteronomy is. It's three sermons. It's maybe just one big sermon, even bigger than mine, as they go into the promised land from Moses to the people. And as he comes to the end, Moses begins to flag up some of the dangers they face. And in our chapter, we see the danger of materialism. The danger of materialism. Because at the heart of chapters 31 and 32 of Deuteronomy is actually the failure of Israel. It must have been heartbreaking for Moses. Moses is coming to the end of his life. Have a look down at Deuteronomy 31 with me. Verse 2. This is Moses speaking. He says, I'm now 120 years old and I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. Moses has been told by God he's not going into the promised land because he disobeyed God while they were in the desert. But he has one last opportunity before he dies to speak to the people. And chapter 31 and 32 is that opportunity that he's got. And chapter 31 is a sort of challenge sandwich with a failing filling. So if you look at verses 6 to 8, here comes the challenge from Moses. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified because of them. Because the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he says the same thing to Joshua in verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Verse 8, the Lord goes with you and he will be with you. Moses then tells them in verses 9 to 12 to write down the law that he's been reading to them, and it's to be read out every 7 years. And then he reissues the challenge again. Do you see it in verse 23? The Lord says to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land. I promise them on oath, and I myself will be with them. Be strong and courageous. That's all you got to do. God's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. The problem is that in the middle, Moses gets probably the most depressing briefing any spiritual leader has ever had. Because he goes off to meet God at God's tent, the tent of a meeting. And this is what God says. Look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 31. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in the cloud of pillar, and the cloud stood over the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant that I have made." And how do you think Moses would have felt? His whole life has been spent, the last sort of 40 years of his life has been spent caring for these people. And what else could God have done for the Israelites? He sent Moses to Egypt. Moses pleaded with them to listen to God. God performed those 10 great plagues to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. Then the people whinged all the way through their time in the desert as God fed them and led them. And Moses had to plead again and again with the people not to grumble against God and not to rebel. Then God took them to the mountain of Sinai, and he spoke out of the cloud and the fire and the thunder, and he gave them his commandments. And he said, "I'm going to make a special relationship with you as my people. I've chosen you. I'm going to make a covenant with you." That's what a covenant is. "And you're going to be my special people. I'm going to have a relationship with you." And what are they doing? As God is up the mountain speaking to Moses, they're down the bottom going, "I think I'll melt down my jewelry and make a little gold calf and worship that instead." And so Moses has to plead with God again. And then Moses takes them to the border of the promised land. And God says, "Just walk in. Walk in and you'll annihilate them." And they go, "My goodness me, they're enormous. They're even bigger than the lads playing for Fylde yesterday who absolutely destroyed me. I'm actually a stiff-necked person rather than the Israelites this morning having played rugby yesterday." But you don't need to worry about them, says Moses. "The Lord has said you're going to defeat them." And what do they do? No, we can't. They're much too big. And so God punishes them. And they have to wander around the desert for 40 years until all the adults die out. Do you think what it was like for Moses, wandering around the desert for 40 years, just watching people die? And now he's here again on the edge of the promised land. And God says to them, "Well, you've got the children. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to pop your cotton socks, and they're going to desert me and follow idols." Well, how must Moses have felt? Now you spent your whole life watching God do these amazing miracles. You spent your whole life pleading with these people, and God says, "Not going to make any difference." I mean, could God have done any more? Could he have done any more? And God tells Moses in verse 19 that the last thing he's got to do is write a little song. "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it, so they'll be a witness for me against them." And the song is Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the song's purpose is to teach the Israelites why you've rebelled, why I'm faithful, and why it's all your fault. That's what Deuteronomy 32 is. It's a sort of ballad by God, like Bob Dylan with more theology. And they're supposed to sing it. So what is it? What is it that takes the Israelites so quickly from following the Lord? Well, why do they abandon him so quickly? Well, have a look at verse 20 of chapter 31. Here's why they abandon them. "When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant." You know what it is? It's materialism. It's good old-fashioned comfort. When they get into the land and I bless them and they're having a jolly nice time with the milk flowing and eating the honey, they're going to abandon me. It's the same in chapter 32. Look with me to chapter 32, verse 12. It's a picture here of what God has done for his people. Chapter 32, verse 12. "The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from the herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan, and with the finest grains of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. It's a picture of God doing all this for his people. And what do? They go, praise you, God, you're wonderful, you've blessed me so much. Look at the material things that I've got. You're the God who's given them all to me. Hallelujah, I worship you. No. This is what they do, verse 15. Jeshurun, just a way of describing Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock his saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. Sitting there in the promised land in their new DFS leather suite, they go, hey, this is cushy. I think I'd like some more of this stuff. I think I'm going to live my life for all this stuff. That's what the pagan gods were. They were largely gods to do with the desires of the people. There was old Bonky Baal. He was a fertility god. Funnily enough, you worshipped him through sex. I wonder where that idea came from. The whole nature of idolatry is just the people expressing the desires of their hearts onto some object. And that's what they do. You see, comfort breeds contempt in the Bible, not gratitude. We like to think that if our lives were better, if we had everything that we needed, or everything we wanted, well, then we'd be more relaxed. We'd be less worried. Life would be easier. But the history of God's people is that as soon as God blesses them with the riches of this world, they then lose interest in him. I guess that's why Jesus says in Mark 10:23, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's why actually the greatest periods of material prosperity for God's people in the Old Testament are some of the greatest periods of idolatry. The wealthier they get, the more they reject the Lord. They just don't need him. So Solomon, God blesses Solomon with wealth and wisdom. And what does Solomon go? I think I'll have 700 wives and follow their gods instead. Or in our Bible, Omri. Omri hardly gets any space in our Bible. The main thing we learn about him is he does more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone else before him. But if you read a non-biblical history of Israel under Omri, Israel was hugely economically successful. Even his son Ahab, who only distinguished himself by doing even more evil than his father. Actually, at that time, Israel was a powerful economic nation. He might get a really rubbish write-up in the Bible, but the FT would have thought he was wonderful. See, materialism is the biggest single threat to you following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the idol of our age, it's actually been the idol of all ages. And materialism is not just wanting money and possessions. I was just flicking through the paper this morning, and apparently now you can text to get any question answered. You text a number, and it'll give you any question answered. And amongst the top 10 texts, the questions that are texted, okay, that's for those of you who are older like me, when you send a message by a mobile phone slowly using your thumb. Here's the top question asked on any question answered. What is the meaning of life? Good question. Here is any question answered answer. Life is the result of a complex sequence of chemical reactions and has no underlying meaning. Give yourself meaning. Find out what you love and do it. That, my friends, is materialism. You're just a bunch of chemicals, so you find your own meaning and just do what you fancy. It's not just wealth and possessions. It might be, I need friends. It might be, I need that friend. It might be, I need accolades, I need you to love me. You're just a bunch of chemicals. You make up your own meaning in life. That's materialism. It's living for this world. It's worshipping creation rather than the Creator. So how can we avoid that? How can we avoid the failure of the Israelites? How can we, if you like, be strong and courageous and fight to live for God in a world that's shouting at us, don't? Well, I don't think it is by emptying life of your possessions. You'll be glad to know the main application today is not going to be go home and sell your house and car. But I think it's by filling our life with a sure and certain knowledge of God's love. So here we go. It's going to be one big point So if you're getting worried and I've got nowhere near point two, relax, it's about 2 minutes long. So first point, be strong and courageous. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. It's the repeated command and promise of chapter 31. First the people, then Joshua. See, the reason the people can march confidently into the promised land against nations who've got far greater armies, much more advanced military hardware, is God is going with them. And he's never going to take a break. He's never going to let them down. He's never going to deny he knows them. He's never going to nip off and find another people. But here's the problem. They forsake God. Deuteronomy 31 verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I make with them. And the result will be that if they forsake God, God gives them what they want. If you want a life without God, that is what you'll get, verse 17. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? See, when you turn your back on the Lord, he hides his face from you. And life without the active blessing of God, it is a life of disaster for the Israelites and difficulty. God sends his judgment onto his people. That's a pattern that's established by Moses' little ditty in chapter 32. So if you read chapter 32, verses 17 to 25 of chapter 32 outline how God's going to send disaster and difficulty on his people, the Israelites. And the reason that they reject God is because they make two mistakes. Here's the first mistake that they make. The first mistake they make is they forget the fatal nature of idols. The fatal nature of idols. Everyone spotted it? All happy with the outline? See that I've gone it in a different order? Good. The fatal nature of idols. God makes that point in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 28. Turn over the page, 212, Deuteronomy 32, verse 28. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? See, idolatry is stupid, says God. Israel is being stupid. They've got a relationship with the rock, the creator of the universe, and they abandon it to go after other things, other rocks, and they're so blind. They can't actually spot the fact now that when they go into battle, 1,000 of their warriors are being chased off by one little pagan. And they're not going, something must be wrong with the Lord here. They can't even see it. Have a look at verse 32. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. See, they run after other gods. And it seems delicious wine. But actually God says it just destroys your life. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, were those cities in Genesis 19 that thought they could just get on and live life the way they wanted for themselves, and in the end, God destroys them. Idolatry is poison, says God. Now, isn't that what we see in the world today? The very things that people live for are the very things that consume them and destroy them. I think that's why our brothers and sisters in Sudan, Christians in southern Sudan, have so much joy. So much more joy than us. I've talked to a number of people who visited Africa, and they say Christians in Africa, they're singing, they're praising God, they've got so much joy. Whereas we just find joy hard, don't we? Well, what happens when a brother or sister in Sudan gets up in the morning and decides what to wear? They go, oh, what shall I wear? I know what, I'll wear that bit of cloth. It's the same bit of cloth I slept in, and it's the bit of cloth I wore yesterday, but it's the only bit of cloth I've got, so that's an easy decision, I'll wear that bit of cloth. Praise the Lord, I've got a bit of cloth to keep me warm. What do? We open the wardrobe. Will I look fat in that? Or perhaps that new one? Or does that one make me look cooler? Or will they notice me in that? And we've got sheds of stuff, and what do? We worry. And the joy evaporates from our life. That's the irony of idolatry. You'd think the more stuff we got, the less worried we should be about it. But in fact, the more we have, the more we get obsessed with living for it. We spend hours thinking about money or worrying about our children's education. But none of them are going to die from malnutrition tomorrow, are they? So how is it a Christian brother and sister in the third world is less stressed than us where their kid might be suffering from malnutrition? We see it in our society. Suicide rates in Western Europe have gone up with the standard of living, as has depression. I was just looking through the paper yesterday, and there were just article after article about stress. Apparently as many as a fifth of teenage schoolgirls have self-harmed, according to research published in September this year. Front page of the newspaper yesterday, what are we going to do? We're going to have to teach children of five about the dangers of alcohol. As we become more affluent, the latest figures from the Department of Work and Pensions say that mental health problems, including stress and anxiety, have overtaken musculoskeletal pain, i.e. the way my neck's knackered, such as backache, as a major cause of long-term incapacity. A report by GPs yesterday that I was reading about yesterday said over 50% of people say that they have an increase in stress-related conditions. I even read that we laugh less. Apparently in the 1950s we laughed for 18 minutes a day. I don't know how you laugh for 18 minutes a day. They were funny back in the 50s, weren't they? But now we only laugh for 6 minutes a day in the 1990s. But it's simple, isn't it? The statistics say we get wealthier and wealthier. We get more and more, and we get more and more stressed. See, do you see the subtle poison of idolatry? It eats away at our life. See, if you want to know what your idol is, ask yourself what you've worried about this week. Where has your emotional energy gone this week? And then you'll know what you're worshipping. I was asking myself this morning, I thought I'd have to ask myself this question as I was preaching to you. I think I've spent more emotional energy this week on my reputation than anything else. Wanting to be seen as a successful, good teacher of the Bible in evangelical circles. Wanting to be someone. There's my idol, my friends. Where's yours? And the thing is, we think we've got control over our lives, but suddenly we find that we're being driven to an early grave by our need to own a bigger home, or our need to own our own home, or our need to get the front room decorated. It's just stupid the amount of worry people put into their houses. I've had more discussions since I've been at All Saints about interior decorating than at any other stage in my life, by a country mile. And I know I'm in a privileged position, because I know I stand on rocky ground, because I live in the biggest house of anyone in our church family, and you guys paid for it to be painted. Thank you. Okay? But actually, our idols eat away at our love, our time, our energy. Well, they get sucked dry by our idols. They poison you now, and they bring death later. Because the end of chapter 32 is about God's judgment against the people who have rejected him. Have a look at verses 37 to 39. Let me start at verse 36. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them give you shelter. See, now that I myself am he, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. It is God talking about finally rescuing his people and judging those who've rejected him. And he says, on the day that you stand before me in judgment, I'm going to have one question for you. As you stand before the throne of Jesus, having to give an account of your life, the question will be, where are your idols? Come on. Oh, really? I had a really good career. So what? My kids were exceptionally happy. Great. You should have seen my new wallpaper. Yep. But how did you treat me? says the Lord. Your idols cannot help you when you stand before God. See, idols are fatal. Question, answer, question, answer. Text the next question in. When will I die? Text it in. Here comes the answer. You will die in a freak parachuting accident, age 98. Your memorial service, attended by more than 1,000 of your closest friends, will be at Wembley. My friends, that is not what happens. Peter and I were at a funeral this week. When you die in your 90s, your funeral is attended by 6 people. And when you die, God says, you'll stand before me in judgment, and I'll say, where are your idols? Aren't they going to come and help you? Idols are fatal. Don't go after them, says the Lord. And the second thing they forget, and this is the counter to idolatry, is the faithful love of God, the faithful love of God. Because God's judgment on his people Israel is actually not going to destroy them completely. Have a look back at the song at Deuteronomy 32. Look at verses 26 and 27. I said I'd scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. Now, these verses explain why you are here today. They explain why all saints exist. They actually explain why there are Christians here. Do you see what God is saying in verse 26 and 27? He's basically saying, I have made a promise to my people that they will go to be with me forever in a special place. And because I've made that promise, I am not going to wipe them out once and for all. Because if I wipe them out once and for all, my reputation looks bad. All the pagans will say, so much for their God. And for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his glory, God is going to do something so that people who by nature follow idols can be with him in his special place, his promised land forever. And what he's going to do comes in verse 43. Look at verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. So yes, God's going to punish those who reject him, but so the world that sees that he is the Lord who is faithful, he says, I'm going to make atonement for the sin of my people and for the land. God promises to deal with the problem of the people's idolatry himself, and he does that by sending his one and only son. So that's what we see at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see verse 43 fulfilled. We see God himself making atonement for his land and his people. We see God forsaking himself so that he does not have to forsake us. That's what Jesus cries on the cross, isn't it? What does Jesus cry on the cross? He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experiences the terrible judgment of God on our idolatry. He dies in our place to take our punishment. That is, if you're a Christian here today, God himself has borne the punishment that your idolatry deserves. If you're not a Christian, you face bearing that punishment for yourself. Unless you'll come to the Lord Jesus. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews can reapply Deuteronomy chapter 31 to Christians. Now, we're going to turn there in a second. The writer to the Hebrews says, never will I leave you or forsake you. What sort of context do we usually apply that verse? Never will I leave you or forsake you. Non-rhetorical question. When would you say that to someone? When they're discouraged, when they're distressed, when they're struggling. That's what we say, isn't it? And there is great comfort in that, to know God is with you. Never will he leave you or forsake you when you're discouraged or you're struggling. Turn with me to page 1211 as we see how God applies it. 1211. Here's Hebrews 13:5. Sorry, Hebrews 13:5. Thank you. Hebrews 13:5. Thank you, Shelley. Here's Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There's God's application of his faithfulness. Don't go running after the idol of materialism, because I'm the God who's poured my love on you in Jesus Christ. I'm the God who's promised to give you everything you need. Don't go chasing after money, says God. I'm faithful. Idols are fatal. Keep yourselves from the love of money, because never will I leave you or forsake you. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? God will never leave you or forsake you, and he's shown that because he sent his own son who was forsaken for you. So he is utterly faithful to you. Idols poison you in this life and kill you in the next. They bring eternal death. It's a no-brainer. Which one are you going to choose? Be strong and courageous as you seek to follow Jesus day by day, surrounded by the pagans and the world around you who say, abandon him, live for yourself. I mean, we've got this rock, the rock who is utterly faithful to us. Why waste your life by chasing after anything else? Why spend hours and hours poring over your money? And if you're going to do that, you need to, as we finish, listen to and learn to fear the Lord. Listen and learn to fear the Lord. Turn back to Hebrews 31. There aren't 31 chapters in Hebrews. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And look at verse 12 with me. Deuteronomy 31. This is what second challenge from Moses. He says to the people, assemble the people, men and women and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. See, God reveals himself to us in his word. It's the contrast between God and idols in the Old Testament. God speaks and things happen, but you can't see him. Idols, you can see, they say nothing and nothing happens. The constant refrain of Deuteronomy has been, listen to me and obey me. So Moses writes down the law and he commands that every 7 years they're to read the law in full. And that they're to teach it to their children. Verse 13, their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. That comes again in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. Take it to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. It's a good question if you're a parent or a grandparent to ask here. What are we teaching our children? Not just when we read the Bible with them, but what are you teaching your children through your conversations? That's when your children learn from you. Your conversations at the dinner table, conversations in the car. If you're constantly going, I really need this house, your child will be thinking, that's what I really need. If you're constantly talking about, we haven't got enough money, your child will be thinking about money. I've been utterly humbled by my kids on a couple of occasions who've shown me I've been talking about money in a way that, oh dear, I haven't got enough money. Because it comes to come to Excite. We need 30p for Excite. Boo and I are going around looking at our wants and wants. It's okay, Mum, I'll go and get it out of my piggy bank. Now, why do they say that? Because I've taught them I'm skint, which I'm not, by the way, by flapping about money in front of them. That's the way you teach your children. If you want to see what your idols are, see what your children care about. That's where you'll find it. If you can't examine your own heart, look at the hearts of your children, and you'll find out what you've taught them. Now, I know the world has had an influence on them as well, but if you've got little children, smaller children, you'll see what you're worried about as well. And you see how Moses describes the words he's written down. Look at verse 47. They're not just idle words for you, they're your life. See, God's word is the way he brings us into relationship with himself. These aren't just idle words for us, they're our life. So are we going to read them, study them, and feed our heart with the truth about the faithful God? Or are we just going to let ourselves be bombarded with the idolatry of the world through our television, through our newspaper, through our magazines? Living, nourishing word of God, idolatry of the world. Because we've got two options, haven't we? We're going to listen to the word, or we're going to listen to the world. Those are the two options you've got. You're going to listen to the word, or you're going to listen to the world. If you listen to the word, you'll get a very different message to listening to the world. If you listen to the world, this is the message you'll get. Here's the message. Okay, you're listening to the world. Life is the result of a complex sequence of chemical reactions, has no underlying meaning. Give yourself meaning. Find out what you love and do it. Just do what you want. That's listening to the world. That's what you do. If you listen to the word, life has got infinite meaning because you have been created by God. And even though you rejected him for idols, he would rather forsake his own son and punish him in your place to shower his faithful love upon you. And he now says, you're one of my special chosen people. I want you to show that by loving each other. Live for me. That's the message of Deuteronomy, isn't it? Live for me by loving each other, because I have rescued you at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you so much, our loving Heavenly Father, that rather than forsake us, who by nature run after things that are no gods, you forsook your own Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, in your great mercy, would you help us to be strong and courageous, to so focus our hearts and minds into hearing from you in your word that we might see you, the faithful God, who will never leave us or forsake us, and reject the idolatry of the world around us that will only poison and kill us. And we pray we might do it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.